Well, as some of you are finalizing, locating a seat and coming in, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 15 to try and set a framework for us in consideration of this Old Testament text, which is largely a text of condemnation and judgment against Eli, one of the latter judges in the nation of Israel. But as we consider a text of condemnation and judgment, it should be our perspective to evaluate what is the worth of this passage to me? What should I glean from it? How can I learn from it? How can it instruct me? So in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we're reminded of just how we should receive instruction. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And it is my desire, in the midst of exploring this fearful passage of judgment against a man who would not restrain his sons, that we would make observations and take from the text in such a way that we would learn and gain hope. I want to start with the world that Eli lived in. It's helpful for us to appreciate the context of any man, his struggles, the culture that he lived within, the other people that were around him. And Eli, as I mentioned just a moment ago, was one of the latter judges, Samuel being the final judge. And the judges ruled from about 1450 to about 1050 BC. So nearly 1500 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. Nearly 1500 years. And during the period of the judges, we see some of the most wayward, confused interaction by the people of Israel in anywhere of Scripture. So I want to read a couple of texts to you from the book of Judges, beginning in chapter 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And also all the generation that were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So again, elaborating on this context, I want you to think about where the nation of Israel is. At around 1500 BC, 1500 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ, the people of Israel were delivered from the bondage of the Egyptians. God brought them out with an outstretched arm, through Moses' leadership, and they have 40 years of wandering due to their unbelief, Caleb and Joshua being the only two that brought back a good report after spying out the promised land. And because of their lack of faith and unwillingness to take the promised land, though God had promised it, they would be judged, and all of that generation would die, and the next generation would rise up. And after that generation rose up, we have the second giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. And the people cross over into the promised land, and they conquer and take all of the land which God gave to them, except for the high places and some areas where the Hittites were, and the Jebusites, and the Philistines. They were not obedient to take all of the land. And after Joshua dies, being one who did fear the Lord and sought to follow him in obedience, the next generation does not understand or know the ways of God. So we have a wayward generation. A theme for the book of Judges can be found in chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What a horrific summary for a people. Though they know there is a God, they know Jehovah exists, they know of Yahweh's ways, but they don't know them personally or intimately. So they do what is right in their own eyes. And I would say that that cultural context in which Eli lives and rules is very similar to the context of our day today. Even within the Church of Jesus Christ, many do that which is right in their own eyes. Certainly they will give some sort of verbal assent to the Scriptures, the Word of God being authoritative, but as to real knowledge about it, loving it, embracing it through study, and seeking to have their thoughts and mind governed by it, it's something that is foreign something which ought not to be true about God's people. So again, the time of the judges, these familiar names of Othniel and Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Samson. It is in the book of Judges and during this time period of Eli that many of these names exist. Another example of the confusion that exists in the book of Judges, towards the close of the book of Judges, we found this man from Mount Ephraim who does not have a wife. No, he has a concubine, a woman which he has taken into his home, but they are not married, and he travels to visit, She leaves him, goes to her father's house, and after weeks, he goes to get her. Spends several days there, departs from her father's house. They leave together, and attempting to find a place to stay, they overnight in Gibeah. And in Gibeah, they will be confronted with depravity, much like that which was found in Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of the city come to the home where they're staying, beating on the door, saying, "Let us know this man who is in your home." That means, let us know him physically, sexually, and abuse him. Of course, the host, wanting to constrain them, says no, but in his confusion and perversion says, "Take my daughters. They are virgins." The guest says, "No, don't take his daughters. Take my concubine." The men of the city abuse her all night. She crawls back to the doorstep and there dies. And after he gathers up her dead body, takes her home, he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her to the 12 tribes of Israel. Keep in mind the theme. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So that's the historical context for Eli, this priest who Elkanah and Hannah would come to. Hannah would pray, uttering only with her lips, though speaking in her heart. And Eli would think that she is drunken. But she says, "No, I'm praying. I'm praying that God would grant me a child, a man." And Eli says, being the ambassador of God, speaking with authority, says, "The Lord hear your request and grant it to you." So that's the backdrop to the text I hope to look at today. Would you join me in praying? Blessed Father, your ways are past finding out apart from the mercy which you extend through your Holy Spirit to grant us understanding, to illuminate our understanding. And in a day when our culture is so wayward and defiant to you, not recognizing you as the sovereign God over all, would you please yet extend your mercy anew to your people so that we would revere your word, so that we would learn from the past, have fear and trembling before your holiness, and recognize aright what our duty is in this culture as we have opportunity to display the holiness of your character and the goodness of your righteous judgments. I ask for your blessing, Father. I pray that you would govern my tongue and that you would govern the ears of all those in the audience. Would this please be your pleasure, I ask, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So the style of writing in 1 Samuel is very interesting. I think that you'll find this style familiar as well. It's a literary style of comparative structures, meaning it's making comparisons between those who fear the Lord, love the Lord, and seek to do what is right, versus those who do not fear the Lord, who do not revere his standards, and do what is wrong. It's a very simple back and forth, thesis, antithesis, juxtaposition between this is good, this is bad. And when you see that structure, it's very helpful to interpret the text that way. Let me point out another passage that's just five verses long that I think will help illustrate this. In Psalm chapter 1, a familiar text to many, we have this declaration of this is good, this is bad. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This is good. This is what is right. Beginning in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And in the first four chapters of 1 Samuel, which will be the portion of text that we are looking at, we will see this declaration, a righteous position, initially by Elkanah and Hannah, and then almost immediately transferred to Samuel, versus Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel, blessed of the Lord, growing and seeking him, serving the Lord. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they do not revere the ways of the Lord, and they will receive judgment. The first appearance of Eli is in chapter 1, verse 3, and this man, Elkanah, the father of Samuel, went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. We see that Eli does indeed assume the capacity as ambassador of Jehovah because he hears or observes the prayer of Hannah and responds. And I mentioned that a moment ago, but I want you to see that. Eli is functioning in the capacity of priest. He acts in ways which are atrocious, but he is indeed holding the office. Elkanah and Hannah bring Samuel to minister to the Lord with Eli. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 25. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Isn't that wonderful? A woman who supplicated of the Lord said, would you grant me a son? And if you do, all the days of his life, I will give him to you. And you see that she is acting with integrity, does give her son back to the Lord in a capacity that was consistent with that day's service, surrendering him to the priest, and there he would be a servant to the priest, to Eli. She's fulfilling her obligations. She had a broken, contrite heart before God. She made supplication. God granted her request, and now she's fulfilling her obligation. In Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. So we have this good reputation of Elkanah, Hannah, and Samuel. And now we will learn of Eli and his sons. In chapter 2, verse 12, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, and they knew not the Lord. Belial was, it's a synonym for wickedness. They were sons of wickedness. They did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, and if any man said unto him, speaking to Hophni and Phinehas, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, no, but thou shalt give it to me now. Picture what's taking place. This image should help you picture it. The priests had the privilege, according to the Levitical law, to receive a portion of the sacrifices which the people of Israel brought. But the fat was to belong to the Lord. In this case, the priests were coming early, though, and wanting the best of the meat and saying, no, don't deliver this meat to me after it is sodden. I want it now. And those who were offering the sacrifice would say, no, but let us burn the fat first, please. This is what is required of us. If you do not deliver it to me now, I will take it by force. Nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Keep in mind the capacity of these two sons. They are the priests of their day. But they abhorred the sacrifice of the Lord. If there were an observation to make without attempting to communicate something of fear-mongering, I would nonetheless give you this admonition that because a man holds an office in a church in some capacity, it does not mean that his heart is right before God. A title does not equate to a sanctified disposition before the Lord. I'm not suggesting that therefore we should act with reproach or condemnation to those who bear the title. No, those who hold the office and rule well are worthy of honor, yea, even double honor. Honor in our disposition and subordination, as well as in reverence with a financial offering and contribution. But there are those who hold the office and do not honor the sacrifice of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 9 gives us this law that the priest should burn upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. All of the fat is to be the Lord's. Remember, we're establishing a case. We're establishing a juxtaposition. Samuel, who is seeking the Lord and serving him. Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, who are not. The antithesis here, we have the reputation of Samuel continuing to grow. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18 says, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod," even as a child serving the Lord. The reputation of the sons of Eli continues, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all of this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. You provoke the Lord's people to transgress." Paul, forgive me, Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, that because evil, or because sentence against an evil is not executed speedily, it is therefore set in the hearts of men to do evil continually. That's a lot of old English to translate. But what it means is that when an evil work, when there is an unrighteous act in the land, if judgment does not come against it swiftly, to put it down, to suppress it, that the very existence of that evil will become a source of provocation for others to do evil as well. Think about this in the context of your homes. Think about this in the context where you bear responsibility, where you have jurisdictional authority, where there is no one else to look to, where God has appointed you as the head who exercises authority over this scenario, and what you permit will grow, not only in the individuals that you permit it to grow within, but others who observe will be encouraged to take part too. Here, Eli's sons provoked the people of Israel to do evil also. And yet we have the antithesis. The reputation of Samuel continues to grow. Chapter 2, verse 26, "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." Chapter 2, verse 29, the reputations of the sons of Eli continues to grow as well. "Wherefore kick ye," this is a minister of God, a prophet of God speaking to Eli, "wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me?" What an indictment. Why do you honor your sons above me? The very words of God, God himself speaking to Eli, "Eli, why do you honor your sons above me?" Why do you permit them to provoke all of Israel to do evil? Why do you allow them to continue in their sins? You make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Again, the antithesis. Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Beginning in verse 1, we have a bit more revelation about the day, this period that Eli is living in. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. It meant that it was costly and rare. It did not mean that people perceived it as precious. It meant that it did not exist. It meant that the words were very few. The word of the Lord was not known in the land. It was rare. Here's another consideration for fathers, because this is a message predominantly to fathers, but certainly it applies to every one of you who call upon the name of the Lord, who suggest, who claim to be a follower of Jehovah. Is the word of the Lord rare in your life? Is the word of God something which is precious and which you pursue? Or is it absent and you are burdened by the consideration of understanding it? Do you see it as a weight which you don't want to embrace? Oh, it is just so hard to be a student of the word of God. Oh, I just can't understand it. Is there anything practical in it? It seems so antiquated, so hard to grasp. Or like the psalmist, do you find yourself saying, I rejoice at thy word as one that finds great spoil? Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things from thy law. Is it your burden to know the word of God with joy, or is it something which is foreign? Consider this pattern. This is under the rule and reign of Eli. The word of God was rare in those days. The antithesis, verse 4. The Lord called Samuel. The word of the Lord is rare regarding Eli, but with Samuel, he calls him. And of course, for those of you who would have familiarity with the book of Samuel, this is probably the most familiar passage, where God calls him in the night season, Samuel. Samuel, and he wakes and goes to Eli, and Eli says, I've not called you. Samuel. Samuel. And he awakes again and goes to Eli. Oh, I've not called you. And it is ultimately the call of the Lord. Beginning in chapter 3, we hear the judgment against Eli. Verse 12, in that day, I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. For the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. God speaking again, and therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. What a judgment. At Eli's death, we will learn that he reigned or ruled over Israel for 40 years, and he died above 90, which means at the beginning of his judgment, even he was in his 50s. We're not talking about little boys. Don't think about your 6-year-old or your 12-year-old. These were adult men under the governance of their father who abhorred the sacrifice of the Lord and who disdained the counsel of their father as well. But even as adult men who were in transgression against the standard of God, and even though Eli spoke to his sons, and this is a point worth noting. We read in chapter 2 that Eli addressed his sons and said, this is wrong, my sons, why are you doing this? But addressing an issue that you observe is not sufficient, it is not adequate, it is not fulfilling your duty as God has defined it. Here, God holds Eli accountable for not restraining them. For not restraining them. What are we observing in our homes? Maybe we are forward enough to address, but not bold enough to restrain, to require to be cut off. Not willing to sacrifice all that is necessary to cut off the influence, to ensure that all of the influence that they're receiving is honoring. I want to be clear about a covenantal perspective that God makes clear later. And he promises that the sins of the fathers would not set the teeth of the children on edge, and the sins of the children would not set the teeth of the fathers on edge. The imagery that he's using was of sour grapes. If you bite on something, oh, that is terrible. And you can't help but wince and make a face. Well, the sins of my sins will not be required at the hands of my children. But it does not mean that my sins will not influence my children. Neither does it mean that the sins of my sons will not influence me. And certainly while I have jurisdictional headship and authority over my children, while they are under my home, under my roof and in my home, I bear responsibility for their actions, for what I tolerate, and the deception in my own heart of what I seek to be blind to. Oh, I'm just not going to acknowledge that's going on. I'm not going to address that attitude. It's not clearly overt yet. It's not what I desire, but I'll tolerate it a bit longer. All of those things fall under our responsibility. What we tolerate, what we permit, what we encourage, it all builds an appetite. And each of us are cultivating appetites in our home that contribute to the culture of our home. We're feeding some things and starving others. And regrettably for most of us, we are not objective about what we are feeding and what we are starving. It somewhat comes about. Experience, exposure to others, influence from peers, from other families that are even Christians, members of our assemblies, to say nothing of the world, media, influences our home, and we think, well, how long can we insulate our home? As long as you must. What is your first duty and objective? Is it to fit into the culture? To seem like you are acclimating well? Wanting to secure that your children are not backwards in some way according to some other person's standard? Our duty is first and foremost to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and might. And that means taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that also means if I am going to be a foreigner to every single person in this world so that I can be obedient to Christ, that would be the choice that I take. Now, of course, the outworking of our faith is that as we continue to grow and change into the image of Christ, we also desire to communicate to the lost and be an influence to them. But I have to recognize when I myself am being influenced, when I am being tempted to enjoy sin for a season, when I am welcoming of something that I should have no tolerance of, when I think that it is small or trivial or innocuous and unimportant, but it is eroding my conscience and I'm welcoming something again which I should disdain. The antithesis again. Chapter 3, verse 19, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did not let none of his words fall to the ground." And then we have another juxtaposition with Eli. Chapter 4, verse 11, "The ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat up upon his seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, What meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli." Now Eli was 98 years old his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell from off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he judged Israel for 40 years. So I want you to think about this narrative, because it's in the narrative that we're learning the story and the lessons that God wants to deliver. It is this thesis and antithesis, a juxtaposition between the righteous and the wicked. And here, a culmination of the legacy, well, not a full culmination just yet, but a progression of the legacy of Eli. Under his watch, the ark of God, which should never have left, was lost to the Philistines. And of course, the Philistines will be judged for taking that ark themselves. But as for Eli's act, the ark is taken during his watch. His two sons die, and he himself dies as well. The closing juxtaposition is this. Here in the rising destiny of Samuel and the falling destiny of Eli's family appear together. Samuel's first message as a prophet, the vision that he received from God himself, Samuel's first message as a prophet is the doom of his teacher. What a burden to bear. As Samuel receives the oracle of God in his night vision, hearing from the Lord, it's condemnation and judgment against his mentor. That's a fast-paced overview, and we're going to spend some time looking at some lessons that I think are worthy to draw from. But I want you to think about this juxtaposition: Samuel seeking the Lord, Samuel receiving the favor of the Lord, Samuel growing in the ways of the Lord, Eli and his sons despising the words of the Lord, Eli not being willing to restrain his sons, Eli honoring his sons over God himself, Eli receiving judgment, Samuel receiving the oracle of God. First comment that I'll make is that Eli was aware of what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. He was aware of it. So fathers, you need to consider what it is that you're aware of which is taking place in your home and bear responsibility for it. But not only was he aware of it, he knew that it was wrong. He approached them. He knew that what they were doing was wrong. He knew that they were sleeping with women who were at the steps of the temple. He knew that they were taking the fat from the sacrifice. He rebuked them for it even. And again, worth noting that his rebuke alone was not sufficient to satisfy God himself. God still judged him. Eli did not restrain his sons, and by not restraining them, God said that Eli honored his sons above God himself. What are you allowing your children to participate in that you know is wrong? What are you allowing your children to participate in that you know is wrong? What are you participating in that you know is wrong? By doing so, what are you preferring above God? What priestly duties are you neglecting? Are you seeking the Lord personally in prayer and reading the Scriptures? Are you confessing sin and supplicating for reform in your own life? Are you teaching your wife and your children the ways of the Lord and of His mercies? Are you committed to communion with the Lord through reading, prayer, and discipleship? Are you restraining your children from evil? And if you are not restraining your children from evil, if we are neglecting our priestly duties, if we are not sanctifying our home by the standard of the Word of God, should we expect any other result than what Eli experienced with his sons? We will not likely receive a personal prophet with a personal delivery of the oracle of God, suggesting that our sons will die on the same day. But we should anticipate that if we do not restrain our sons, if our standard is not the Scriptures, if we, when we know they are doing wrong, do not prevent them from continuing in the wrong, we should expect our children to be children of Belial, children of wickedness, and not be surprised that rather than being transformed by the renewing of their mind, they are continually conforming to the standard of this world. I think among the greatest sorrows that you can observe in anyone's life is when they see their children wayward. Paul himself said that there is no greater joy that I have than I would know that my children are walking in the Lord. And I think the opposite is true about grief. When you see a parent who has lost the heart of their child, it is a great burden. It's a sorrow. It leaves them perplexed. They don't know what to do. And all they can do is cry out to God. And much of that is often the fruit of many years of neglect. So I'm appealing to you now to consider your homes. What is the state of your home right now? What are your priorities right now? What are your children participating in that you're turning the other way because you would just rather not deal with it? What are the things that you have addressed, you've sought to deal with, but they haven't changed? No, you haven't stripped them of the privileges that permit them to entertain these bad influences. You haven't removed from them the opportunities that continue to feed these bad appetites, but you have addressed it. Remember that God did not esteem the simple address of Eli to his sons as anything that would assuage his own wrath and judgment against Eli. He removed from him the priesthood. Hophni and Phinehas despised the commands of the Lord. Do we? Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. It's easy to observe these things. I wish it wasn't from personal experience or close proximity, but in my own life I've observed families who had a wayward child, and within a couple of years, more than one wayward child. And they were not willing to deal with their wayward children firmly, albeit graciously, patiently, with long-suffering and forbearance, but nonetheless firmly. And regrettably, rather than that forbearance extending a season whereby they may see grace and change and turn from their wicked ways, their wicked ways became the seedbed for the other siblings to learn those same wicked ways. So rather than acknowledging the waywardness and marking the ones who are wayward, now they're dealing with multiple siblings who are wayward, whose souls are lost, whose heart is cold. And for many of them, their defiance grows worse and worse. Their depravity is something they're familiar with, rejoice in, and perversion reigns. Is the word of the Lord precious in your home? Is the word of the Lord precious in your home? Do you rejoice in His word? Do you see it as the resource that reveals every need that you have, that provides every solution to your every question? Certainly it requires being a student of it. Certainly it requires effort. But are you willing to subject yourself to that righteous, unchanging standard and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Or is it foreign, on a bookshelf, something you know how to say amen to, you've memorized a few passages, you can high-five with the best of them on Sunday, but as for you and your heart and disposition before God, it is cold,
and foreign.
Eli honored his sons above God. What or who are we honoring above God? Eli honored his sons above God. What or who are we honoring above God? Keep in mind, Eli was a priest. Eli lived in a day where there was mass perversion all around him, where there was confusion, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And I opened by saying that our culture is very similar. And in the context of a culture where men and women and even the church does that which is right in their own eyes, it's an easy environment for us to be caught in that tumult, to be lost ourselves, to be caught in the current of confusion, to no longer abide by the Word of God, to see many opportunities to compromise, to see that this way seems easier. There are fewer limitations here. I'm still more diligent and seemingly more committed than most. So your standard has become yourself, as opposed to that transcendent standard that says you must be holy as He is holy. There is no standard that transcends Him. We can never meet that standard. We will always fail, but that is the standard by which we are measured. What is the standard in your home? What is persuading you to allow sin to continue for a season in your home? In your life, in your relationship with your wife, in the relationship you have with your husband, in the relationship you have with your children, what is compelling you to continue to permit that sin to reign? What is preventing you from being the priest that you ought to be, to deliver the oracle of God to your children and to your wife? What prevents you from being a student of the only revelation that God Almighty delivered to you to be a master of? What is preventing you? What continues to leave you in a slumber such that you would justify your lethargy? Why? Your life will come and go, and all that you count precious now will fade. But the word of the Lord will endure forever, and your faithfulness as a priest in your home will yield fruit which is succulent by God's grace for generations to come. Eli's legacy is found in the closing of chapter 4, in the naming of his grandson, Ichabod. There is no glory. The glory has departed. So the final juxtaposition that's given in these four chapters, we read about Eli's grandson being born, the Ark of the Covenant has been taken by the Philistines, and though the declaration is specifically with regard to the loss of the Ark, it is a great summary to Eli's life. His sons did that which was evil. They despised the ways of God. Eli did not restrain them. The word of the Lord was rare for his ears. The glory of God had departed, which leaves a punctuated consideration for you. What will your legacy be? The truth is, there are far more excuses than can be enumerated. We are all very crafty, creative, to come up with reasons why we have not been faithful. Excuses. We'll move through seasons of contrition, vacillating back and forth through greater seasons of diligence and then apathy. We'll justify ourselves by measuring ourselves against others. We'll say we are a part of this church or a part of this movement. I know these people. I'm friends with them. None of those things mean anything if it is not rooted first and foremost in keeping that first and great commandment to love the Lord your God with all that is in you, and out of that love being motivated to fulfill His commands, being part of a healthy, good, vibrant, Christ-centered, Bible-centered church is of the utmost importance. But being a part of a Christ-centered, Bible-proclaiming church is a vanity if you go there with deaf ears, a hard heart, and you are only storing up for yourselves greater condemnation. If it is to display your Bible and your blue blazer as you walk down the aisles and attending that great church to show that you are a great Christian, but you are ignorant of the proclamation, the revelation of God. If you are not tender to these commands, desiring to keep them, if you are not faithful to repent in the midst of sin, if you are not faithful to execute necessary judgment in your own household, then your apathy is real and your heart ought to be broken. Do you care for the next generation? Do you care for the health and welfare of your children? If you do, then model what is right. Display yourself what is right. Love the Lord your God with all that is in you. Seek to keep His commandments. Execute judgment and justice. For all of the ways of the Lord are judgment and justice. His mercies are great. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. We cannot walk humbly with God when we are wayward, when we are not obedient to His ways, when we are not continually being conformed. What does He require of you? To do justly. How can you do what is just if you do not know His ways? His justness, His justice is revealed in His commands, in His law, in His ordinances. So I need to know them so that I can do justly. I need to love mercy because I myself have been a recipient of great mercy, of great long-suffering and forbearance. If we were judged according to our iniquities, who would stand? Would any of us stand before a righteous and holy God if any one of us were judged for even a fraction of our iniquities? No. And when I am aware of my iniquities, the great depravity of my heart and thoughts, I'm compelled to bow, confessing and begging yet for mercy. And then I need to execute my duty. And my past sins should not be reason sufficient to prevent me from executing my duties in the future. If I have failed in the past, let me acknowledge them and move forward committed to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with my God. I do not want for you, for the bride of Jesus Christ, for the people of God, to have a legacy of Ichabod. The glory has departed. But it does not take much for us to look around in the culture and even the church community to see that there is so much of Ichabod in the homes of those who profess Christ, because fathers were often not willing to restrain their sons. Would you join me in praying? Father, these are fearful words, and I know that I have not done adequate justice to your text. If you were to pour out your Spirit to impress upon us the great reality of our duties and responsibilities before you as a father, as mothers, as children, I would be grateful. Father, I beg again that you would prevent us from being foolish and from living according to our flesh and being ruled by our bellies, or being deceived that because we're doing well in this area, it is sufficient to justify where we are doing so poorly in another. Help us to better understand your standard, which requires of us holiness. I pray that you would pierce us so that we would be grieved over our past sins and be willing to move forward triumphant, even as Paul reminded us that those things which were written aforetime were written for our good, that we might learn and have hope. So I beg your mercy. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen. There are some resources that can be of help, further consideration. Your duty, fathers, to be a disciple maker in your home is predicated upon your own discipleship with Jesus Christ. Where do you stand before the Lord of glory? Where do you stand as a father and a husband? Where do you stand as a student? Where do you stand as a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Are you faithfully discipling your children? Have you been caught up in some cultural expectation that you've known all along wasn't really right, but you've just not known how to back off? Please don't continue in your confusion. Seize the day today to take corrective action. Don't justify any longer. So many others do it. It's what's expected. But she's this age, but he's this age. What am I to do? He really wants to do it. What are you to do? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, and to be reminded of the first commandment, that your duty is to love the Lord your God and not to prefer your own children above God himself. Do not despise the sacrifice of God. Do not despise the blood of Jesus Christ, which has bought your redemption and given you a clear command, duty and responsibility, by now assuming that you can lean upon your own understanding instead of acknowledging him. Building a Family That Will Stand is an audio album. It goes through, there are multiple teachers and lectures that are, deal with the fundamentals of guiding a home, discipleship in the home. Family Man, Family Leader, again, dealing with the fundamentals of what it means to be a father, to be a provider, to be the priest in your home. Very helpful, particularly as you're wanting to lay right foundations for what it means to be that righteous ambassador of Jesus Christ in your home. Family Strategies, an open dialogue between Doug and Bell Phillips, the president of Vision Forum, talking about practical issues in the home. How do we set up a curriculum, homeschooling in our home? How do we build a curriculum around biblical principles? How do we maintain dialogue between our children so that they will maintain clear, appropriate friendships, relationships built upon love, not based upon competition? The History of Christianity and Western Civilization, a great broad overview of the triumphant march of the Church of Jesus Christ, which helps to give perspective about our long-term vision and commitment to Christ as his disciples and as his disciple makers. If you'd like something good for the whole family, little children included, Jonathan Park is a great audio series that teaches specifically about young earth creationism. It seeks to defeat evolutionary theory. It's a great foundation in establishing the scriptures as authoritative and the grid through which we have to evaluate everything, including the dating of this world. The father who would not restrain his sons. Fathers, do not be that man. Do not walk in the ways of Eli.